Well, hello. Thank you for being here today, and we have a busy week ahead of us. I will tell you that between this morning and Tuesday evening, because the whole congregation is going to be together, these are going to continue on from each other. They're going to be connected, and they're actually going to be contrasting views of the same thing. In one way or the other. This morning's text, by the way, what we are dealing with is really the subject of relationships. Whether you're married, whether you're single, for married people, it will apply to you, obviously. And listen, we all have relationships, don't we? We are personal beings. That's who we are. We interact with other people at different levels, whatever those levels are. And every relationship that we have is tainted by sin. So if there's anyone sitting here this morning with any notion that I don't need help with my relationships, I'm doing just fine, you're in denial. You're lying to yourself. And it doesn't matter how mature we are as Christians. In fact, maturity as Christians doesn't make us less vulnerable to sin. It makes us more sensitive to sin. And so mature Christians would note, I need this more than ever. I'm thankful you're here, and I do hope that this will be a blessing to all of us. Besides, churches are made up of people, right? The local church is made up of people. And listen, if marriages aren't solid, it's going to affect the local church. If families aren't solid, it's going to affect the local church. It's going to affect testimony. It's going to affect the gospel. All of this is necessary. So our text this morning is in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read the first four verses. I will tell you that the backdrop of Philippians, the entire book, is built on the fact Paul is building towards the reality. There are two ladies, two women in Philippi, and Philippi was a very proud place to be. It was a Roman colony, and Roman colonies, it was basically a model Rome, had its own parliament, had its own tax system, didn't really answer to Rome, and to be in Philippi meant you were special as a Roman. You built your way up there. One way or the other. So you had Lydia, the fashionista. I mean, she belonged on Fifth Ave. She was a wealthy lady. And the Philippian jailer, he would not have gotten that job just by being a common, ordinary Roman. He would have been a retired general with honor. And that's the way Philippi was. So this was creeping into the local church, the mentality of getting your way and reaching your status and being ambitious and successful and so on was in here, and there were two ladies at odds with each other. We don't know why. All we know is that Paul is trying to reset their attitudes, and not just them, not just these two women who need to get along, but everyone around them needs to help in this. So that's what's going on, and he's building towards this, and we don't have time to go into chapter 1 and all that it means, but chapter 2, we're just going to read the first four verses and move into one of the elements of the relationship issue, and it's this. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affections and mercy, fulfill my joy, complete, perfect my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. Well, let's finish this sentence. What is the challenge in every relationship in my life? I wonder how you'd finish that sentence, very naturally. Maybe it's with your parents. Maybe it's with your siblings. Maybe it's with your husband or wife. boyfriend or girlfriend, fellow workers, whatever it is. Who do you think the problem is with when there are problems in the relationship? Well, I think we know, don't we? Deep down inside, it's with the other guy, isn't it? Isn't this how it works? It works in the back seat of my minivan, I'll tell you. All it takes is one wrong look, and it escalates real fast. I have four kids, and they're at a perfect age. And I have two boys, actually, in the middle, right in the middle, and they know how to scrap. And all it takes is one wrong look, and that turns into a poke, and that turns into a hit, and then it turns into an all-out brawl, right? And what happens? When mom or dad get involved and say, hey, what's going on back there? What's the first thing out of their mouths? Doesn't matter which one it is, it's always the same. He started it. I have a boy, the smaller of them. We call him the Incredible Hulk now because he, you know how the Incredible Hulk gets big and green and ugly and mean just from being angry or feeling unsafe, right? Well, this is our younger, our third boy. He could win an Oscar for how many times his acting ability when he is injured by his brother, and he wants us to know that his life is on the line, right? He's nearly dead because his older brother did something to him. He could win an Oscar. It's always the other guy. It's always what they're doing to me. Look at the injustice. And you know what? Because they've done this injustice to me, therefore, it is absolutely right for me to return the favor. And that's why the dirty look turns into a poke, turns into a hit, turns into whatever. And whether I want to admit it or not, the same happens in the front seat of the minivan sometimes as well. I mean, it might start just with an innocent comment that gets understood in a certain way, interpreted in a certain way from the other seat. And before long, my wife and I love her. We're happily married, right? But you get the picture, and you're going to get the picture this week. We live in a real world. And it doesn't take long before, boom, there's a wall up, and there's icy cold in between, right? And sometimes that's my mechanism for trying to get her to do what I want her to do by just being silent. I just shut down. I think as guys, this is what we do. What are we doing through the whole process, whether it's in the back seat or in the front seat, whether it's with the kids or with the parents? What's going on? We try to change each other. I had a lady just recently telling me, you know, my husband's just not into Christianity anymore. He doesn't seem to love the Lord. What can I do to change him? Well, it's a great desire. I'm glad you have the desire. But the fact is, we cannot change each other. But here it is. We try to change each other, and we do it through means of manipulation, whatever means we can invent. It never works. Never has worked and never will. In fact, it just ends up getting worse. Because when we try to change the person, they try to change us back. And it keeps going. And sometimes it goes on and on and on for years. Just little things, little things, little things. And it builds to some kind of icy silence or some cold manipulation. So Paul says finally in chapter 4, I entreat Euodia. That was one of the ladies. And I entreat Syntyche, another one of the ladies, to agree in the Lord. I wonder what it means, in the Lord. Well, that's what he's actually trying to build through the first three chapters. Well, good luck with that one, Paul. I want you to get along. Yeah, that one's never worked with my kids. Not once. Hey, boys, cut it out. It might work for about 15 seconds. That might be a record, actually, because the moment I turn my back, they're at it again. And the cycle goes on and on and on. Do you know what it is? It's called selfishness. Now, we'll get into that in a minute, but how does it stop? How do we stop the cycle of manipulation? The wife says, well, he's not meeting my emotional needs. So you know what? I'm not going to pay any attention to him. Going to drown my life in my kids, and he's not paying attention to me. I won't pay attention to him. It only stops, and you know what happens? The guy doesn't see that as, oh, I'd better shape up and become the perfect husband. Never works that way. He looks at it and says, she doesn't love me. So you know what? I'm good at work. I'm going to drown myself in my work. And the cycle just keeps going. It only stops when we move from manipulation to ministry. To ministry. From self-centeredness to other-centeredness. But the only way that begins is when we stop looking at the other person and we turn the attention. The challenge in relationships, in every relationship in my life, is not about the other guy. No matter what they've done to me, no matter what it is, it's always about me. I'll tell you what never works. Turning to the back seat to try to solve the problem. Now, these are not my kids' names, but you can hear it, can't you? Now, Johnny, if Sammy says sorry for hitting you, then I want you to say sorry back for hitting him. And then I want both of you to promise each other, if you promise, I want you to promise now, not to fight anymore, and we will be a happy family again. You think that's going to work? Do you think it's going to work in any relationship? Do you think it's going to work in the fellowship of believers? Do you notice how Paul says it in chapter 4, verse 2? He doesn't say, I'm pleading with Euodia and Syntyche to get along. Now, if the two of you will just work this out, he's not saying that. In fact, what he says is, I entreat Euodia. No, he's got Euodia in the corner saying, listen, Euodia, I'm talking to you. Philippians 1, 2, and 3 are for you. I want you to see it for you, not for her. Get your eyes off her for a moment. You, Euodia, I'm entreating you. And you, Syntyche, all right? Stop looking at Euodia. Look at yourself. You got a lot to work on in Philippians 1, 2, and 3 here. I'm entreating you specifically to agree in the Lord. Doesn't just say it to both of them. He says it to them individually. The challenge in relationships is not with the other person, not with my wife trying to make her perfect. If only she did this, if only she met my needs, I'd be a much happier guy. No, the challenge is with me. Each of us. In fact, in Philippians 2, 4, we read it. In fact, in the Greek sentence, it's a lot clearer than in the English sentence in verse 4. Let each of you look out, not for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. The way it's worded in the original sentence has the word each written twice. Not each his own, but each the other. And the verb in between is the verb look out for. But what is being emphasized is this is for each of you. So, ladies, if you find yourself wanting so desperately to elbow your husband and say, are you listening? Finally someone came and is speaking the truth to you. Hold on a minute. This isn't for him right now, it's for you. And husbands, if you're thinking, finally my prayers are answered, someone's finally going to say what needs to be said to my wife. Hold on. No, this is not for us to put on the other. And by the way, if that's what you're doing, you're guilty of the very thing I'm preaching about right now. Each of you. The challenge in our relationships. And most of us, if we were honest in our complaints about our marriage or in our families, we'd put probably, 80% on the other person, right? If only they did all this stuff, if only this was right and that was right about them, then I would be able to work on myself. Well, I don't want you to look at the 80% of the other. I want you to look at the 20% of yourself. All right? That's what this is about today. It's not about you saying to your husband, hey, God says that you're supposed to love your wife as Christ loved the church, and I'm afraid you're failing. No, it's not about that. It's not about men looking at their wives and saying, yeah, well, God also says you're supposed to respect your husbands. How's that going? No. That's between them and the Lord. That's not for us to manipulate. That's not for us to get involved. See, we can't truly control that. And the more we try to control the other person, the more desperate we get. What does it look like? Well, we try to change the other person Sometimes this is mother-in-laws and daughter-in-laws. Did I just touch a nerve? Could be mother-in-laws and son-in-laws. Father-in-laws, I don't know if this is a big deal for you. I don't know. Maybe it is. For some, it might be. For dads, I know this is a big deal, right? I want my kids to live up to all of my expectations, all of my dreams, all of my desires, everything about me. What does it look like? When I have manipulation towards my kids, towards my wife, the hints. Oh, we just drop those little hints. We leave a book lying on the table, right? Leave a verse up on the fridge. Did you read that, honey? Romantic, isn't it? Not quite. Oh, the holding out. Oh, yes. I'm going to hold back from ever blessing you or showing you any level of happiness, because after all, look at all you've done to me. You don't deserve it. And then it becomes a rewards-based relationship, performance-based. Or we sulk. We get in a mood. We're not going to come out of that mood until someone changes their behavior. And again, all of these problems are not with the other person, they're with us. We're going to try and prove that. Some of you are sitting here and you're saying to yourself, but that's not fair. You may be protesting this way at this time. What happens if he doesn't change? What happens if he ends up getting everything he needs and I end up getting nothing? It's not fair. Well, if that's the way you're thinking, and it quite possibly could be, because this is how I responded when the Lord revealed this to me. It reveals two things about myself. The first one is, it reveals to myself that I believe that my needs being met is the most important thing in the universe. That my needs being met is more important than the blessing of other people around me. Good luck praying for your enemies or loving your enemies if that's the case. Right? Secondly, it says about me that I believe that God is not enough to meet all of my needs. Did you know that you did not get married? Maybe you did, but you shouldn't have. The Bible never says we are to get married so that the other person can meet those unmet needs. No, that's not the case. You have a need for love? Your husband can't fill that for you perfectly. He's a sinner, and so are you. The only person who can fill it perfectly is Jesus Christ, the love of God. And until we see that he meets all of our needs, we're just making an idol out of our husband, out of our kids. Sometimes this happens with our children, doesn't it? We want to raise them, and when they don't compliment us the right way, when we make their lunches for them every day for school, and they don't return and say, "Oh, Mom, you're the greatest, I just love you." When they don't do that, and we get angry in response and say, "Why do I even do this for you? What's going on?" We're trying to find from them what only God can give us. We're trying to get out of them what they were never supposed to supply for us. It's nice when they do. It might confirm something for us. But that's not what they were supposed to do. So, if we're saying that's not fair, we are revealing two things about ourselves. That our needs are most important. And secondly, God is not enough to meet those needs. We're doubting the goodness of God. If that's the case, then Paul has 3 points for you. And we have to move very quickly through these 3 points. Where does he start? Well, actually, where we're going to start is with the reality of, the point of reality, examining the selfish condition. So let's look at this. In verse 3, he says, "Let nothing be done, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." There are two words he uses here. Two words that have to do with, I could go into what the Greek meanings are, but right now all it matters is they have everything to do with putting self on center stage. All right? Self is on the throne. We may not see it that way, but that's the way it is. And all of us, because of sin, are prone to do this. This is what Eve did in the beginning. This is what Adam did in the beginning. This is why they took the fruit, because self mattered more than God and his glory. We're still doing this, even as Christians, we're prone to it. Now, what is self-centeredness? Well, I'm going to let Dr. Larry Crabb help us out here, and this is what he says. He says, "Self-centeredness convincingly and continually whispers to me that nothing in this universe is more important than my need to be accepted and respectfully treated. Nothing is more necessary to understand than my neediness, and in all its complexity and depth. If people were really moral, murmurs self, then everyone who crosses my path, whether shopkeeper, pastor, or spouse, would devote their resources to making me whole, happy, and comfortable. If I'm in a hurry, you should yield your place in line. If I patiently wait, I'm worthy of applause. What I want should determine your response to me. This is the final ethic of self-centeredness. And here's what usually happens. When I am in a hurry, people don't yield their place. And when I do patiently wait, they end up coming out and yelling at me. And for both reasons, I feel that I am worthy of yelling back. Man, how many of us have driver's licenses? There's this little thing called road rage that just proves our self-centeredness. Right? Someone gets in our way, we feel angry. Oh, but then we check ourselves and say, oh, I'm not going to get angry. That's not what good Christians do. So therefore, I'm going to be calm. Isn't that nice? Except when they roll down the window and start screaming at you. And then, hey, that's not fair. Look how good I've been. Look how patient I've been. And deep inside us, we're saying some things ourselves that we don't want to admit. Why is self-centeredness there? Well, here are four things. Let me just give them. First one is self-protection. All of us at one point in our life or another, because we live in a broken, fallen world, we have been hurt, we have been abused to one degree or another, we have been damaged. And in that, we have interpreted as God did not protect us like he should have. And we feel that we'd be better off protecting ourselves from now on. Nobody is going to get too close. We're never going to let the guard down from our hearts. We're never going to let anyone enter, no matter how much they prove themselves. After all, we're justified. We've been hurt too much. We must protect ourselves. The second one is self-provision. Well, we have needs and they haven't been met. Logical needs, legitimate needs, biological needs, physical needs. We've been left out. We've been forgotten. We feel that God is holding out on us. We feel we'd be better off providing for ourselves, whether it's pleasure, whether it's fulfillment, whether it's love. And we start looking for it in all the places we feel that we should get it. After all, God is holding it back from us. And if he's a good God, he wouldn't hold it back from us. And so therefore, we're going to get it for ourselves. That's exactly the seed of doubt that the serpent put into Eve's mind in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. God's holding out on you. There's one tree he hasn't given you because he's the ultimate blessing. He just is keeping that a secret. Then there's self-fulfillment. Well, not just security, but significance. We hunger for these. We want to feel secure, safe, and we want to matter. We want significance. And we feel that we will only be significant when we achieve some status or goal or dream. So we go for it. And we will do anything to reach that goal, whatever it is. We will lie, we will cheat, we will kill, we will steal, we will do whatever to reach the goal of self-fulfillment. The last one, the most surprising one, is self-pity. Self-pity. Just when we thought it was all about how humble we are with our self-pity and how awful we are or how much we failed and nothing's going right for us, therefore the world must be stopped. The most important thing is our personal failure. We must put ourselves down. We are obsessed with ourselves in a negative way. We punish ourselves. We can't enjoy anything. And some people look so humble this way. Oh, no, I don't deserve that. I'm not worthy of that. It's called self-pity. It's another form of selfishness. The overall reason for our selfishness is either that we are angry against God. He's let us down. He's holding out on us for past trauma or whatever it might be, or we are angry against others who have sinned against us in one way or the other, whether they have or whether we've just assumed it to be so. And nothing matters more than our own personal safety, our own personal comfort, and our own personal happiness, and we will gain it at all cost. And this is true at both ends of the spectrum. And whether it's liberalism that says find yourself, express yourself, practice whatever your feelings are, just discover yourself, or on the other end of the spectrum, those who say, well, I'm going to fit a role, I'm going to go by the rules, and through their life they are cold and lifeless, and they know nothing of intimacy. In the end, what they're doing is lowering God's standards, thinking that they can reach God's standards. How many people think that the Christian life is actually possible to achieve? That somehow you on your own can actually become whatever God demands of you? It's another way of selfishness that says, I can achieve it, I can be good enough, I can perform for Him. Listen, this is a central issue, not just in relationships, but in life itself and in our own personal spiritual growth. If we don't confront our own selfishness that sometimes looks more like righteousness when it's self-righteousness, when we don't confront this, it will end up eating us alive. We become judgmental, we become critical of others, we gossip and we tolerate our own gossip. We put it into righteous terms. Oh, did you hear? Did you hear what Mary did the other day? Yes, she needs our prayers. Yeah. Yeah, she did something very awful. She needs our prayers for restoration. You might want to tell the rest, right? Selfishness is at the root. What does James say in James 4? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet, you want things, and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Sometimes, by the way, this is a theological agenda. We have certain views of the Bible that we want everyone else to believe. And we're going to pound them home until everyone sees the way I see it. By the way, Paul, when he says, I want you to be like-minded, he's not talking about like-minded in doctrine. He's talking about like-minded in a Christ-like attitude. That's what he's talking about here. And the point is, every one of us with finite minds, every one of us with finite minds are wrong somewhere. We are wrong somewhere. We might as well admit it. And yet we are called and commanded to love one another in spite of it. And when we don't, even when others criticize us, ridicule us, gossip about us, betray us, when we don't love them in return, we are guilty of self-centeredness. What does that lead us to? Leads us to Paul's second point, and it's this, humility. Humility, a real sense of our brokenness. We need to come to this. This is the gospel pathway. We can't just come to selfishness and say, yeah, okay, I'm selfish. Now tell me how I can get over this. Tell me how to fix it. No, we need to stop for a moment and see the fact that we cannot fix this. I mean, look at what he says in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Now, there are some responses to this that are actually false humility. The first one is a quick apology. You know, honey, I'm sorry. You're right. I did have an angry outburst there. Don't be mad at me. I said I'm sorry. You have to forgive me. God says so. Yeah. That kind of thing. It's a false apology. The motive really is to relieve ourselves of personal pain, to make it go away. It's not to bless the other person. You know what happens when I say sorry to my wife? Sometimes, this is true, you know, there's some silence for a little while, and eventually I get lonely, right? You get lonely, you decide, you know what, this is not fun anymore. This is not worth it. Honey, I'm sorry. And everything's fine for a while, but I'm not apologizing to bless her. I'm not wanting to learn from this. I'm not wanting to say, how did I hurt you? Well, what did I do to do the damage here. No, I'm not saying that. I'm wanting the loneliness to go away. I'm wanting my personal pain to be gone. That's what I'm wanting. It's false humility. We don't like loneliness. We don't like the pain of someone being angry with us. There's no real heart change at all. The second one is duty. It's a false humility to just say, well, okay, then I'm going to live according to the standards of God's word. I'm going to be the good boy, the good girl, If God says to respect my husband, I am going to respect my husband. That is my role, and I'm going to fit the role. Try never to mess up. Serve because you're told to. Try to be godly by filling your role, but without any passion or desire or love for the other person. I'm just doing it because I'm told to do it. Or, response number three, false humility, we start checking our history. We might go back to our childhood and see what kind of trauma did we have. Is this the reason why I'm so angry or why it is that I shut down? Is it because of bad parents? Is it because of a traumatic event? And while all of that is true and may have affected it, the reality is in this moment, what we are missing is the root of the problem, that is our own selfishness. That we have interpreted past events in a way that puts God on trial. We've interpreted past events that say, I'm justified in what I'm doing now. We see ourselves as the victim, and we turn sin into a sickness instead of what it really is. But true brokenness over personal sinfulness looks the way James describes it when he says, but God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud. Do you want to know why your marriage isn't getting any better? God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He wants you filled with yourself. He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And what will happen? You'll become very sensitive to your sin. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. You know, so often I'm so occupied with others around me that I don't see the great tragedy of my own rage against them. I'm not willing to admit my anger towards those who have abused me, those who have betrayed me. I'm not willing to deal with that. And instead of recognizing that I have a heart filled with self, and I desperately need the mercy of the Lord, instead I try to perform. I try to solve it myself instead of coming to the cross without any excuse, without any ability to change myself. And come to the cross and recognize that Jesus meets our basic need for forgiveness. And every sin of self-centeredness is dealt with. He took it on himself. He bore the punishment for it. And at the cross, the burden rolls away. And in that moment, he frees us. He frees us to move out towards each other with other-centered compassion. Dr. Larry Crabb actually, in one of his books, gives the scenario of a man. Actually, it was himself. He was telling the story of himself, who has been dragged to the grocery store by his wife after a long day at work. And he feels pretty good at himself for even being willing to be dragged to the grocery store by his wife. She wants him there. He doesn't know why. She wants him there. She wants to be with him, or she wants him to be with her. But he's tired. He's tired, and he just wants to get it over with. They're going down the aisles, and finally she stops at the spice rack, and she's looking for a specific spice. And she's standing there looking at all the spices, till finally he very impatiently says, "Honey, which one are you looking for?" And she tells him the name. He doesn't recognize the name, but he feels a sudden surge of irritability. "What do you need it for anyways? I'm really getting hungry." Throwing him a withering look of disbelief, Larry Crabb says, she snaps back, "I don't know why I asked you to come," and tears off down the aisle, hurt and angry. Now, Dr. Crabb gives three different responses that the man could have made or can make. The first one is he can feel enraged that God would require him to be kind to her. I mean, after all, hasn't he gone far enough? Hasn't he done enough? Is it really his responsibility to keep going with this? He's tired after all. He's worked a long day trying to provide for the family. And now all of this, it's not fair. Or secondly, he can commit himself to do better. It's So rather than admitting he's simply not capable of loving her in that moment perfectly as God requires, as Christ loved the church, instead of doing that, he determines to treat her well. But when he realizes that God requires him to treat her perfectly from a thoroughly willing heart controlled completely by love for her, then he despairs. He's already broke his commitment when his selfish heart was irritated. Quite frankly, what happens when we try to commit ourselves to do better is we are actually trying to lower God's standard, and we do one of two things. Either we become very anxious and guilty because we've broken it, or to the other degree, we become very proud of ourselves that we met it. Or, thirdly, and this is the gospel way, he might admit his inability to do what is right, be shamed by his tendency to excuse an unkind reaction to his wife, and he might plead for mercy. And by the way, this is the only way. This is the only way that frees us from our selfish motives. We've been forgiven. It frees us now to move out towards others as Christ has moved out towards us. It's only this way. We're simply not good enough. We simply cannot do it on our own. We simply are more interested in ourselves than in others. But when we take a lowliness of mind attitude, it sees ourselves in light of the cross, exposed as selfish, sinful, and in need of grace. And God gives that grace. However, there's a third one. In this state of needing grace and finding it in the cross and celebrating God's forgiveness, we have compassion. You say, what's the deal? Why is this so important? Well, look at verses 1 and 2. See, this is the impossible command of the gospel. Jesus Christ tells us to love our enemies. He doesn't mean to robotically go out and just do the right thing. He doesn't mean to go out to them without feeling and just do our duty. The Lord didn't do that. He really loved sinners. He loved the unlovable. And if any of us are honest with ourselves and look at that standard, we will say we are not able to meet that degree. We're not willing to do it. We can't. We're not able. That's why Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So Paul says here, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, I want you to complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He's not talking about robotic Christianity here. He's not talking about us filling roles. We sometimes have terms and we put terms on them like headship. Wonderful term. But the problem is it becomes cold and icy to us. Becomes this role that we just fill. Are you a man? This is your job. Are you a woman? This is your job. Fulfill your job. That's not what it is. He wants us to move out to the other, not just because we're supposed to, but because we have a deep passion for their blessing. He wants us loving each other, and we do not have it in ourselves. We are not the source of that compassion. He is. And when Jesus calls us to love our enemies, he fills us with that love. I don't have it in my notes, but it just comes to mind right now that when Corrie ten Boom, at the end of World War II, eventually stood in front of one of the Nazi guards that was in one of the concentration camps where she was kept, she remembered him. She remembered having to walk by him unclothed while he stood there mocking her and looking her up and down and humiliating her. She remembered it. And as he stood in front of her telling her, now I'm a Christian, isn't it wonderful that God has forgiven me? Isn't it wonderful? And he held out his hand to her. We're brothers and sisters now. She couldn't move her hand. She stood there. She couldn't forgive him. She didn't have it in her, and she knew it. And in that moment, she realized, if you haven't read The Hiding Place, by the way, you need to read it. In that moment, she realized, I don't have the love to love this man. After all that he's done to me, and she prayed, she said, Jesus, please, please show your love through me to this man. Miracle happened in that moment. Great lesson. She wasn't the source of her own compassion. Christ is. This is the answer, by the way. This is the continuation, the therefore in verse 1. Howard Hendricks used to say, if you see a therefore in the Bible, you better find out why what it's there for. And if you go back to verse 27, you see what it's there for. We are to let our conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's answering to that. So therefore, so this is as a result of the gospel of Christ. Our compassion flows out of the gospel. Hopefully that's clear at this point. We sense our own overwhelming guilt and Christ's forgiveness. It renews hope for broken relationships. No matter how desperate they are, there's always hope. Shows us that God is ultimately good. We can trust Him. It moves us with compassion for others in as much need of forgiveness and grace as we are. That passion flows out of the gospel. When Tim Keller says, as a Christian, as it were, arrives at a far higher self-esteem by getting a much lower self-esteem. Only if we repent and admit we are far worse than we ever imagined can we become justified, adopted, united with Christ, and therefore far more loved and accepted than we ever hoped. The Christian identity then creates a profound humility, even as it bestows an infinite love and sense of worth upon us. Now, four things Paul says that are the backdrop, are the root of our compassion for the unlovable. The first one, encouragement in Christ. I'm just going to move through these very quickly. I see the time is gone. Encouragement in Christ. This is more than just positive thinking or looking on the bright side and saying, you know what, your husband's not a complete failure yet. There's a little bit of hope. You just have to look on the bright side. That's not what he's saying. No, he's saying what he said in verse 6 of chapter 1. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. Because of Christ, there is always hope. Not because your husband is not a complete failure. Because of Christ, there is always hope. Paul didn't give up on messed up local assemblies in the New Testament. He didn't give up on them. He didn't walk away from them and start over. There's always hope when Christ is involved. He's confident as he writes into Philippi. Does he know how it's going to work out? I'm confident. God is working here. And because God is working here, I'm going to take the time and the effort and write to you and take the time to see this resolved. Secondly, if there's any comfort of love, you know, broken relationships are painful. That wall in between us, we will not remain unhurt or untouched by the rejection and the vulnerability it takes to reach out to others who are going to hurt us in response. So therefore, instead of self-protecting, what do? We look to God to fill us with that love. It is only His love that holds us and stays true. George Matheson was 40 years old. On a particular night, he had lost his fiancée, had broken off her engagement with him years before because he was going blind, and she said, you know what, I can't take care of a blind man, so therefore, I'm out of here. And now he's 40 years old. His sister had been so close to him. She was getting married on this particular night. She was at her wedding. He was at home all by himself, lonely, abandoned, rejected, and feeling it. He was desperate. Being left all alone, he says that the words came to him. He didn't think them up. They came to him in a matter of minutes. And he wrote them down. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Any comfort of love. That's what keeps us serving compassionately the other person. I'm going to be hurt. Yes, you're going to feel the hurt, but God is enough. Third, any participation in the Spirit. Now, there are different ideas of what this means, but I believe in context, what he is talking about is what in Romans 8 he referred to when he said it is the Spirit that helps us in our weakness. It is the Spirit that carries the burden. We're not in this alone. This is a heavy burden. Syntyche, Euodia, there's going to be some broken hearts here. There's going to be some struggles. There's going to be some scary times, some vulnerability going on here. But listen, you're not in this alone. The Holy Spirit is sharing in this with you. He's in this with you. He's carrying the burden. In fact, he's carrying the greater burden. It's not yours to carry alone. If there is any participation, fellowship in the Spirit or of the Spirit, there it is. You're not in this alone. He's with you. He's not leaving you. He'll be with you all the time. You may walk into conversations that you wish you didn't have to go into. He's with you. He's with you. And lastly, here's the compassion. If any affection and sympathy, that's the idea of bowels and mercies. That's an old, old way. In fact, it's a very literal way in Greek culture. The guts were the seat of the emotions. That's what they were. We don't say that anymore. We don't say, I love you with all my guts, right? Just doesn't have the same ring to it, does it? But the actual meaning is affection, sympathy, compassion for others. Can you imagine that two people like Syntyche and Euodia would stop criticizing and gossiping about each other and turning the other one down and seeing all the faults and failures and actually move out in service for the other, even if the other does not respond ever for an entire lifetime? You say, really? You say, what if my wife doesn't respond? Does this mean I have to do this for the rest of my life? Well, not by yourself. God is enough. God is enough. He will always be enough. We are to move out being forgiven of our own sins. We are to move out for the blessing of others, not just so that they will bless us back. The blessing of others. That's where we are. There are many examples that could be given. In fact, we're going to follow through from verse 5 to the end of the chapter on Tuesday night and see how this works out. But for now, I trust this is enough to get us into the presence of the Lord and ask, Lord, show me, where is this self-centeredness in my life? Quite often it goes unnoticed and tolerated for a long time, and it needs to be brought to the surface. By the grace of God, He is everything that we need. Let's pray to Him.